The Feast of Tabernacles is, without doubt, a high watermark for us every year. I think it's safe to say we all look very much forward to it. It's often associated with traveling, going new places, maybe something exciting and new for us, a place we haven't gone before. Certainly I've been able to go places and see things and meet folks that I would have never had an opportunity to do, had it not been for being called into God's church and going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it's exciting not just because of that, but we also look forward to the opportunity to be around hundreds, thousands. If you go back far enough, you might even have been around tens of thousands of people at the Feast of Tabernacles. I think the largest Feast of Tabernacles we ever attended was in St. Pete, 1983, and it was around 16,000 people. Of course, some might not go to faraway lands. Some might not want to. Others might be limited for health, financial reasons, or for some other reason. But does that mean that those who can't attend aren't keeping the feast? The short answer is no. It doesn't mean that. For the long answer, we need to ask this. What does it mean to keep the feast? What does it mean to keep the feast? I remember it very well. It was 1988. We were set to go to St. Petersburg, Florida, once again for the feast. My family really enjoyed St. Pete. I have my old Bible here, I've used it to chronicle things over the years. And one of the things I've chronicled is where we've kept the feast. Got every feast in here. Actually, I just noticed before I walked up, I didn't mark down last year, so I need to do that. But I've got every feast starting in 1977. Our first feast was Hampton, Virginia. 1978, Norfolk, Virginia. Some of you may have been to those feast sites. Who's here has been to Norfolk or Hampton? Okay. 1979, St. Pete. 1980, Orlando. 1981, St. Pete. 1982, Lake of the Ozarks, or near Branson now. 1983, St. Pete. 1984, Dayton. 1985, St. Pete. 1986, Dayton. 1987, St. Pete. 1988, Dayton. 1989, St. Pete. We really, really liked going to St. Pete. There were a lot of reasons. It was sunny. It was warm. They had a beach. We didn't have that in Cincinnati. My father also has a brother, still lives. Actually, he actually does live near Clearwater. Back then, he lived near Apopka, which is kind of halfway between Orlando and Daytona. But it was the only time we could get down to see Uncle Phil about every 2 years. Some of you may remember that back in the day, you had to request to transfer. We had few sites, we had a lot of people, so you had to put in a request to transfer. And you had to get a pretty good reason why you wanted to go someplace other than your assigned site. You know, why would you want to rebel against God's authority, right? Why would you ever want to go any place other than where you were assigned? You had to have a pretty good reason or you couldn't go. And that was kind of our ace in the hole, but we could only use it about every couple years. The excuse wore thin, I guess, with those who made the decision. By some minor miracle, we were accepted to go to St. Petersburg in 1988, and we had just been there in 1987. This was right up there with the parting of the Red Sea, okay, to be allowed to transfer 2 years in a row. That usually only happened if, you know, you were in the choir and you were assigned or asked to go someplace, but not for us. None of us were in the choir. So we were looking forward to this unprecedented event, going to St. Petersburg, Florida, 2 years in a row for the feast. At the last minute, though, we had car trouble. About maybe a month before the feast, some inexplicable electronic thing happened on our car, and Dad was really good with carburetors and chokes and things like that, but this newfangled fuel injection stuff was different. We managed to get the car fixed, but he just wasn't sure if it was worthy of a trip to St. Pete, so we had to go to Dayton, Ohio. Now, No offense to our resident Beaver Creek native who's just down the road from Dayton, Ohio, but I'm sure Mr. Daniel would confirm with you that Dayton, Ohio is not exactly the most, it's not what you think of when you think of a destination spot, right? There's no beach. It's a industrial town, so to speak, and it's a fine town. But as a 12-year-old who was excited to go to the beach, Dayton was not what I had in mind. It was hard to tell my friends at school, who I had been telling I was going to be going to St. Petersburg, Florida, that we had changed plans and now we were going to Dayton. And they said, "You mean Daytona?" No, we're going to Dayton. And they all looked at me kind of odd. Why would you go to vacation in Dayton? It's only 60 miles up the road, you know? And I was a 12-year-old kid. I wasn't very good at explaining my faith, my beliefs. But to Dayton we went. Our entire family, my mother and father, my brother and sister and I. My brother was old enough to be driving and had his own car. But we all stayed in the same hotel room. Again, it was not a glamorous thing. We were able to get, by God's hand, we were able to get a hotel room at that late date because even Dayton, even though it wasn't necessarily the most exciting place to go, all the feast sites were difficult to get into, especially at that point in time. We had so many people, and finding a room was hard, but we found a nice room. We found a nice room, and we were able to go there, and as it turned out, it was a standard room, but it had a little bonus feature to it. Most hotels have, you know, maybe a little balcony out, you know, maybe 3 feet deep, 8 feet wide, something like that, that you can go out and, you know, look over the beach, or in our case, the parking lot and the dumpster. There wasn't a beach to look at. But somehow we got into a room that had a shared patio space that was about 20 by 20. It was like a nice little garden patio built over top of the swimming pool. And ours was one of three rooms that had a shared space. And as it happened, there was nobody else staying in those other two rooms. So we had the room to ourselves, or we had all that space to ourselves. And it turned out to be a great place to have people over for entertainment, to go out there and have snacks and have fun. Or, best of all, as a 12-year-old, to play with my brand new Tyco Turbo Hopper. It was the latest and greatest remote control car on the market at the time. Having not had to spend all the money on gas and hotel rooms to go to St. Pete, Mom and Dad had a little extra 2T, second tithe, and I was able to get probably one of the nicest gifts I ever got during the feast. Now, I played with that thing all over that balcony for years to come afterwards. It really was pretty cool. It may still be in Mom and Dad's storage room somewhere, I don't know. In addition to that, now being 12 years old, I got the little extra bonus that the old Malibu Grand Prix. How many of you remember or know what a Malibu Grand Prix is? Okay, so that was basically before you had Karting World and all the go-kart stuff. That was the only place that had the little miniature cars you could go out and drive and ride on. And you were out, you know, just racing the clock basically on a lap. And that was one of the big attractions that was at the Feast of Dayton. And I had been there before, but I had to ride with my dad or my brother because you had to be 12 years old to get your own license. Lo and behold, I still haven't, I got my very own Malibu Grand Prix driver's license. I can't believe I still had this and that I even was able to find it after the move. You can see what a 12-year-old Dan looked like if you wanted to. But I was able to do that. That was something new and exciting that I had never done before. One of the other specific things I remember being introduced to that feast was the little bottled waters of New York Seltzer. Ever had those little ones? And they're all clear, but they have different flavors. They have root beer, they have raspberry, they have peach. Never had them before. I did actually still find them. They are on the market still. But it was a nice little treat. It was just a flavored seltzer water. And again, you know, to a guy from rural Ohio, that was fancy living, all right? And something that I had never experienced before. All these things added up. And what looked to be a real downer of a feast site and feast at first turned out to be the best feast ever. Just like they all turn out to be the best feast ever until the next one comes around. All those things I described, they're physical in nature. And as a kid, I understood, you know, the feast represents the millennium. It represents a time when Christ was going to return and change how the world was. I knew that at a certain level. But you know what? As a 12-year-old, it was still hard to look past all those fun things that I had planned on doing in St. Petersburg with my friends, going to the beach, playing in the pool, you know, going to Chuck E. Cheese or whatever they had down there. I had a tough time going to the feast that year, looking past that. But thankfully, Mom and Dad didn't. Oh, sure, it was hard for them. There was still a lot of unsettledness, making last-minute plans, things like that. But Mom and Dad realized the Feast of Tabernacles was about more than going to a beach, about more than playing with friends around the pool. They went out of their way to make sure that feast was particularly enjoyable for my brother and sister and I. That was the level I understood at the time, and that's how they helped us. That's how they helped make it one of the best feasts ever. I look back at this now, and I understand. I understand what I didn't then. Keeping the feast, it's not about where we go and what we do physically. It's about where we go, what we do spiritually. Mom and Dad saw that. They took what was a real challenge, and they made it a win. And again, for a 12-year-old kid, a lot of that came on the physical level. But it taught me a lesson. It helped me begin to see that the feast was about God. It wasn't about me, what I did. The Feast of Tabernacles, all of God's feasts, are about God. Let's begin in Leviticus 23 today. Leviticus 23, of course, we see the outlines of the feast days here. Spent a lot of time here over the past few weeks, as we should. We begin to think about these feasts. It's good for us to sit here and examine these commands. Leviticus 23, verse 1. Leviticus 23 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord." Whose feast? "The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." They're not the Jews' feasts. They're not Christians' feasts. They're not the feasts of the United Church of God. These are the feasts of the Lord. They are His feast. All of them, Feast of Tabernacles, Atonement, the Sabbath day, they all belong to God. They're holy time. And they're time that He wants to share with us. He wants to share them with us. We can read about all the feasts here in Leviticus 23, but let's go ahead and skip down to the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll actually pick it up in verse 39. It starts in verse 33 talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's kind of pick up the story in verse 39 of Leviticus 23. He said, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month," earlier it's been prescribed as a holy convocation, it says, "When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." A reiteration, that's holy time. Those are Sabbath rest. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." We're given a command to rejoice. You've probably heard that emphasized over the years, but I think it bears repeating once more. God doesn't say, take a tenth of your income, go to the place where I choose my name, and I hope you have a good time. It's not what he says. He tells us, rejoice. That car ride up to Dayton, that 60-minute ride, my mom and dad picked me up from school about 4 o'clock that day. We got to Dayton in time for dinner that night. You know, that ride, that trip every year in going down to St. Pete, 15-16-hour drive. Always broke it up over a couple of days. That car ride, those are some of the best times of my life. I look back and I think about the time spent with family, cramped in the back of an Oldsmobile or an LTD or whatever we had. And there were times when, you know, it wasn't quite as fun. Siblings being what siblings are, in a space about yay wide, the three of us. Remember about the time my brother had a bad head cold, and he was a full-grown adult by that time. He was 19 or so. My sister was 15, nearly full-grown. I was 9, and it was a little tighter back there. It was a new car, but it was a car that was smaller than our old Oldsmobile. And so that was the last year, by the way. We all shared a car going to the feast. The year after that, my brother started driving. But driving up to Dayton that day, you know, I wasn't that excited about the feast. I wasn't looking forward to it. I didn't have feast fever. Mom and Dad did. Yeah, it was a challenge. It was hard. They were disappointed too. My dad wanted to see his brother. But he knew that car trip, whether it was an hour or 16 hours, it was going to keep God's feast. Verse 41, it says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. We don't build booths now. We rent booths. We rent a hotel. We go stay at someone's house. The application has changed slightly, but the principle is the same. We go, we pick up out of where we're used to being, and we go to some place to be together to worship God. We keep his feast. Even if we can't pick up and go someplace, even if circumstances require that we stay home, we keep the feast. Verse 42, picking it back up, it says, all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. God's final words here in proclaiming his feast to us. I am the Lord your God. See a similar statement in verse 22. Throughout the Bible, God repeats this phrase, I am the Lord, or similarly said, and you shall know I am the Lord your God. But we see it repeated several times here, specifically in connection to God's feast days. He has us keep his feasts over and over and over again, every year, wherever we go. You know, I can look through this list in the front of my old Bible, and I can think about wonderful times at each Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, I could sit there and think about some times that weren't so wonderful at each of those Feast of Tabernacles. I had three grandparents that were at different time frames over the course of several years all die either during the feast or right before the feast. But that's not what the feast is about. The feast is about us being with God. It's a reminder. That's why we know this reminder is going to live on. We read in Zechariah 14 the other day when we did covered the Bible study on the festivals of God. We know that during the millennial reign of Christ, we will continue to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Another note, another thought here in Zechariah 14 I want to pick up. Let's go ahead and turn there, Zechariah 14. We keep these feasts to know the Lord is our God. He alone is God. Zechariah 14. We understand much of this verse, much of this chapter rather, deals with the day of the Lord, the things that must come to pass before the return of Christ, all the bad things, war, earthquakes, no light, a lot of very difficult things that have to endure. And at the very end, here let's just touch on it very quickly, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," again, not just Israel, "all the nations, the world, which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Goes on and repeats it a couple more times there through verse 19. But in the middle of all this, notice something very important that's pointed out. Picking it up in verse 8. Zechariah 14, verse 8. He says, "And in that day," when we read "and in that day," particularly when we read that amongst the minor prophets and even the major prophets in the Old Testament, that points us to the future, future fulfillment. "In that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. And both summer and winter it shall occur." Again, that hasn't happened yet. Future fulfillment. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." The Lord, the one that few in Zechariah's time would have known, the one that many claim, at least in this country, at any rate, to know now, although perhaps being a misguided and misunderstood knowledge of, no, the returning King, Jesus Christ. There will be one. Not lots of governments fighting, competing, seeing who's going to have access to the oil or minerals or whatever it is they want control of. One. There will be one God. It says in the Lord, verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one." The Lord is one. Future fulfillment. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's lots of gods now and there's only going to be one someday? In a sense, I suppose that's true. Again, we look around, society around us. People make gods out of most anything. You know, oftentimes it's money or power or fame or whatever. But it points to the fact that the Lord, the returning King, Jesus Christ, is going to be the one, the only God. Now understand, when we read this, this isn't a comment about the nature of God. This is not talking about the number of beings in the Godhead. We covered that a little bit and we talked about divinity a few weeks ago. It's a reminder. There's only one God. It's a lesson that Israel struggled with for years. going through Egypt, Canaan, seeing all the gods there. And it took a while before they said, oh, I get it. Only God is God. These other little statues, these things we've been worshiping, they aren't real. There's nothing to them. Sometimes they perform minor miracles through demons and things like that. But any kind of power they had was only what God allowed them to have at that point in time. It's a proclamation of our faith. When we read through all these statements in Leviticus 23 saying, I am the Lord your God, it's a reminder. God and God alone is our God. He is our focus. That's where our focus needs to be. That's what these holy days need to help us do. And it's a reminder as well, it's not just a matter of worshiping Him and Him alone. It's a matter of worshiping Him the way He wants to be worshiped. Many claim to worship God today. And they point to big activities they have during the year, like Easter, Christmas, and say, hey, look, this is a day we worship God. Problem being, those aren't the ways, those aren't the days that God outlined in His scripture in the way that He wanted to be worshiped. It's another reminder we get from keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Not only is there only one God to worship, but He wants to be worshiped the way that He outlines, the way that He commands. These ways point back to Him. Whether it was a pagan idol of their day, or anything we might put between ourselves and God today. The feasts, all of them, the keeping of them, remind us, I am the Lord your God. God is our focus. That's where it needs to be. From a physical standpoint, the holy days help us do that. We often make our plans for our lives based around the spring and fall holy days. We spend all summer looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Spend all winter looking forward to the spring feasts. We need to do that. We need to plan. And from a physical standpoint, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. These are markers that God gives us. But He gives us them for a reason. To keep our focus on Him. To help our focus be the Lord is our God. When we begin to take a step back, we can start to see it's not necessarily about where we go to the feast or if we're even able to go someplace that year. God's feasts are about our relationship with Him. That's how we keep the feasts. When we keep the feasts, where does it take us, spiritually speaking? I don't mean on an emotional level. I don't mean, oh boy, I really feel thankful to be called out, to be a first fruit, to know that I get to keep God's feasts. Doesn't mean, boy, I'm so excited to go be with other brethren of like mind. Those are all good things, all things we look forward to, things we should think about as we approach feast time. But they're not the reason we keep the feast. Where does keeping the feast take us on a spiritual level? I've listed all the places I've gone on a physical level. Anybody wants to come up and look at my Bible later on, find out if we were ever at the same feast site some years ago, I'd be glad to do that after services. Those are fun things to talk about and great times that are had. But what does keeping the feast do for us spiritually? Quite simply, keeping God's feasts, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, should take us closer individually on our journey towards the kingdom of God. That's where it needs to take us. What you and I do on a daily basis to be more Christ-like, to be humble, to be servant, to be obedient, to help others, to be faithful, to grow in grace and knowledge. Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles helps us get there. It helps lead us, guide us, direct us, pull us towards the kingdom of God. The Feast of Tabernacles is a representation of the kingdom of God. But there's a problem. The kingdom of God lives, represented, resides in a spiritual world. We live in a physical world. How do we resolve those two? How do we resolve that issue? Paul dealt with this thought, the thought that the kingdom of God is more than physical, that it's spiritual. He was dealing with it in a different situation. It wasn't about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it was in dealing with food. It was in dealing with food. Let's turn to Romans 14 for a minute. Romans 14. Romans 14:1, and let's just get some context of the specific situation that Paul was dealing with. Romans 14, verse 1. Of course, he was writing to a group in Rome. Folks, he doesn't seem that he would have met, at least not at this point. It says, receive one who is weak. Romans 14, verse 1. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So he's talking about people maybe that are new in the faith, new in understanding, maybe just learning about how God wants to be worshipped. He's saying, do not dispute over doubtful things. He's not saying accept sin. He said, be gentle in dealing with people who might not quite understand or might have a slightly different opinion than you do on some things that aren't necessarily outlined in the Bible. Verse 2, he gets very specific about what he's talking about. He says, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, many will try to twist this scripture to point and say, well, this means you can eat whatever you want. You can eat pork, shellfish, all those sorts of things. And that's kind of the subject of another study altogether. But when we look at the words that Paul uses here in the context, we understand he's not talking about that. He's talking about food that is clean. Specifically, there was concern about meat that could or could not have been sacrificed to idols. Kind of an interesting side note here. The meat that was sacrificed to idols in Rome would have been beef anyway. That's what they used for their sacrifices in Rome. So it's kind of a sidebar. But the context here is about, can I eat food? And it's implied, of course, that food that was made to be clean, made to be eaten, food. You know, we don't consider a pork chop food. It's not meant for us to be eaten. It's like a piece of wood. We don't eat it, right? We're talking about food meant to be eaten. Do we eat meat that can be eaten? Or do we just eat vegetables because maybe we're a little concerned and worried about whether we should eat things or not? We're not given the details of why the people had the question, but we're just told this is about eating vegetables or should we eat vegetables only or should we eat meat? Paul goes through, explains all of that. But notice something that he points to a long way, something very, very critical and something that applies to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 17, Romans 14, he says this. Verse 17 in Romans 14. He says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He's saying the kingdom of God isn't about food and drink. It's about spiritual things. Sure, they're an integral part. If you heard the Bible study that Mr. McNeely gave a few weeks ago, talked about three critical things at the feast. Number one, the focus is always, above all, God. Number two, it's about people and their relationship with God. Number three, we see feasting or food. The exception, of course, being atonement. And there, you could say that food is an emphasis as well. The emphasis is that we don't eat it. But you see those three things, first being God, second being people, third being that physical enjoyment. And Paul points out, he says it's not about the eating and drinking. It's about the spiritual things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to keep the feast in the physical way, to rejoice even. I'm not doubting that. But sometimes we're limited physically in what we can do. Where we can go, or even if we can go. We see here a reminder. The kingdom of God, what the Feast of Tabernacles represents, is about spirit. That, then, is what defines how we keep the feast. Think another way that God brings out how he wants us to keep his feast. It's found in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is another section of scripture that we turn to every year when we begin to think about the Feast of Tabernacles. Here in Deuteronomy 14, we see instructions about keeping a tithe, a second tithe that we keep, money we hold in onto, but we use specifically for the purpose of keeping God's feast. Now, as it happens, the Feast of Tabernacles is where the majority of that money is spent every year. We can certainly use our Feast of Tabernacles or our second tithe money to buy something special for the Feast of Unleavened Bread or for Pentecost or things like that. But the majority of the money that we spend every year out of our second tithe is going to go to keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. When we start reading through here, the directions for keeping this tithe, keep in mind these instructions were written specifically to an agricultural society, one that made their living off of growing grains, breeding animals, livestock, things like that. Deuteronomy 14, we see a provision though. We understand a tithe just means one-tenth, right? So if I was a successful farmer back in ancient Israel, and I had a 500 head of cattle, 1,000 goats, you know, maybe 50 acres of barley or 100 acres of wheat or whatever it was, you can tell I'm not a farmer. If I had to take a tenth of that with me down to Jerusalem to go keep the feast, it'd be awful hard to carry that with me. God makes a provision here for how to keep the feast then. He understood. Verse 24 then of Deuteronomy 14, it says, if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. It's safe to say that's what most of us do today. We don't earn our income by harvesting wheat, barley, by selling cattle, or raising cattle. And even if we do, we typically sell those things off for money. We exchange it for money. And it's that that we keep a tenth of to go and keep the feast. Now, if we were to stop right here, we might think, well, I get that, but it still says, go to the place where God chooses to put his name. And I can't do that for whatever reason. for whatever legitimate reason we might have that we can't do that. We might begin to think, well, you know, I must be really disappointing God. I'm not obeying His command. But is that what this commandment is all about? The commandment isn't about packing a suitcase or going someplace. It's not about the destination. It's about going to keep the feast. It's about actually keeping the feast. Continue reading in verse 26. It said, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat therefore before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. This is what God wants us to do when we keep His feast. He gives us the mechanism, the method by which we can do it. But what He wants us to do is rejoice. That is His intent. It wasn't just that we physically go someplace. It's good if we can. We try to do that. We try to obey that command in as much as we physically can. But what God wants is us to enjoy the feast. And remember, I am the Lord your God. He wants us to enjoy this time, no matter where our physical bodies might be. As a 12-year-old that was in cold, rainy, very much not at all like St. Petersburg, Florida, Dayton, Ohio, it was hard for me to see that. It was hard for me to recognize the feast wasn't about fun in the sun. It was about the Moed. We talked about that in Bible study as well. The appointed time, where we wanted to go, wasn't a place. It was to be with God. That's what God expects from you and I. He's not near as concerned about where our body is as He is about where our heart, where our mind is. God, in His infinite wisdom, made the provision on how to keep the feast for using more than just grain, by using money. But again, money, it's just the means by which we do something more important. That's to celebrate this festival, to keep this feast, to be with God. God's not limited by time and space. If we take that sort of a thought to its logical conclusion, then, well, I wonder where God's at the feast this year. Is He going to keep it in Lake Junalusco? Or maybe He's down in Jekyll and I missed Him this year. Or maybe He's in St. Pete. No, God's not limited by that. Where we are doesn't stop us from being with Him. The only thing that keeps us from being at this appointment is not being mentally, spiritually prepared to keep the feast. Because if we're not prepared spiritually to keep this feast, then guess what? It don't matter where you go. You're not keeping it. God gave a plan. He gave provision for us to be able to keep this feast. It's called tithing. But His emphasis is on the keeping of the feast itself. If life has left you unable to go anywhere or where you wanted for the feast this year, remember this. God still wants to be with you. He wants you to enjoy this appointed time with Him. We see further evidence of that here in Deuteronomy 14. Verse 29. I said, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, the Levites didn't get a portion of land in the promised land, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widows are other people who, for some reason, beyond their control, don't have the ability to go keep the feast or the money to do so. Those within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. God wanted all those people, not just the people with a good income. He wanted everyone to keep his feasts. God thought about the person making the six-figure income. God thought about the person who didn't have income. He wants to be with them both. He wants them to keep his feasts. That, I think, is one of the most encouraging things that we can think about as we head to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. If we're blessed to go, that's wonderful. If we're not, God still cares about you. He wants you to keep this feast. If we are blessed to go and we're able to give and help those who can't go, we should do so, and we should think about them. We should keep them in our prayers. We should send notes of encouragement, phone calls. God provides a way. You know the story of Abraham, of course, when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham was ready to do it. Had his son laid there on the altar ready with his hand and knife raised, ready to drop it. And what happened? Abraham didn't see any other way than for this to play out than him taking his son's life. Genesis 22. Let's turn there for a minute. Genesis 22. Verse 13. Genesis 22, verse 13. Said that Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. This was after, of course, God told Abraham, "Do not harm the boy." Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of this place, "The Lord will provide," or Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God provides a way for us to keep the feasts. It's one of his names, something we can remember, this Feast of Tabernacles, no matter where we go. No matter what we do. As we begin to conclude, let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. We read starting in verse 24 before. Let's back up to verse 22. Deuteronomy 14, starting in verse 22. He says, "You shall truly tithe of all the increase of your grain, and that the field produces year by year. Save your tithe to keep my feasts. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide." Galatians 2:20. What's it say? Turn there. It's important. Not leave it to memory. Galatians 2:20. Keep your finger there in Deuteronomy. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Where's God put his name? Where did he put the name of his son? Puts it in us. In us. God's name abides in us. Back to Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. He says, "You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. We believe the Feast of Tabernacles is to be kept in a literal sense, if at all physically possible for us to do so. God doesn't just tell us to do it. He tells us how to do it. He wants us to do it. He wants us to be there. He doesn't mean for it to be a burden for us. Don't feel like you've committed a sin or that you have burdened God by not being able to go to the feast, or if to this point you've only looked at the feast in a physical sense. There's still time for us to prepare, to understand what it means to keep the feast, what it means to be close to God, what it means to rejoice, what it means to know, I am the Lord your God. We have time. We have a week before we leave. We can focus on that and think about what it means to keep his feast. Let's conclude today in Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We read here about a type of fasting that pleases God. Just like we understand next Saturday, atonement, a double Sabbath. If we go hungry for 24 hours and that's all we've done, we haven't pleased God. It's about our heart. It's about our mind. We read about that here in Isaiah 58, but we also read about the Sabbath day. As the Feast of Tabernacles is a Sabbath in that sense, it is a holy time, I think we can apply what we read here to the Feast of Tabernacles as well. We start in verse 13. Again, here it does seem that he's specifically talking about the weekly Sabbath. But I don't think it's wrong to apply this to the annual Sabbaths as well. It's not hard to do as we read through it. Isaiah 58, verse 13. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor find your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. It's meant to be something we enjoy. Some might say, well, it says here, I shouldn't have pleasure. I shouldn't seek my own pleasure. We can't seek that above what this day is about. We can't put a sunny beach. And hey, don't get me wrong, I'm not against sunny beaches. All right, I'm going to Panama City for the feast myself. All right? But it's saying we can't put that over the reason we're there. That can't be how we keep the feast. Verse 14. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and he will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. It's that time when Christ will return. When during the millennium the kingdom begins to be established, we will ride on those high places. When diseases are healed, when wars are put an end to. That sunny, warm beach makes me feel good. I like it. Puts me in a good mood. But is that what I need to understand that the Lord is God? Is that what I need to understand that his desires for us, that they're the best? Well, it's a foretaste. It's pleasurable. It does picture that and helps us to see that. But it needs to help us see it in a way that brings our focus back to God. Brings our focus back to our journey towards the kingdom. taking a trip to the Feast of Tabernacles is a lot of fun. But keeping the feast is a part of our journey. It's part of our journey to the kingdom. Go, keep the feast. Go to far away, fun places, if you're able to do so. Eat, drink responsibly, and enjoy. It's what we're commanded to do. But don't forget to keep the feast. Deuteronomy 14:23. Why? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That focus, the reason we save our second tithe and go places, or give help to others who can't have as much. It isn't for us to have fun. It's for us to keep our focus on God. That's how we keep the feast. It's nearly time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an exciting time. It's a lot of fun. There's much to look forward to physically. We are to rejoice, but it has to be so much more than that. It's a time we plan for. It's a time we look forward to keeping that appointment, that moed. The time that God wants to spend with us. It's a blessing, and out of our abundance, we're able to go and help others who might not have as much. God created a system to provide that all might have a means to keep the feast. These are all important aspects and things to think about as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're not why we keep the feast. We keep the feast so our focus can be on our God, our only God. It's the central point of which we build our calendar around every year. But God must be the central point in which we build our lives around. By keeping His feasts, we're blessed to renew our zeal for His plan for all of mankind, for the first fruits now, for all of humanity later on. And we do so in a delightful way, in a way that pleases God. We do it in a way that we learn to fear God always. Wherever we might be 12 nights from tonight, brethren, let's be prepared to keep the feast.